Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your peace upon us. We are kept in perfect peace, for our minds are fixed upon you, stayed upon you. Thank you, Lord. Our eyes are fixed upon you. Thank you, Lord. In your presence is fullness of joy. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So let's begin. Let's begin the beginning. Okay? So what you have in front of you is probably an outline. We'd like you to take it and put it aside. I do not want you to look at it unless you're editing. Unless you're editing, okay? And then unfortunately you're working. So, but for the rest of us who are not working, who are here and can be fully focused in God, put your outline aside. I don't want you trying to figure out where I am, because I don't know where I'm going to be. But I know it more than likely won't be exactly on that page, okay? So tonight, I'm just going to speak from my heart as the Holy Spirit leads me. I have given you an outline that you can review on your own, and it will more or less follow the major items I'm teaching. But it will not be a match step by step. So tonight I want to talk about don't eat the fruit. Don't eat the fruit. And when I say that, you all know exactly what I'm referring to. That God told Adam, don't eat the fruit. And that concept of eating the fruit has gone around the world. Christians know it. People who are not Christians know it. Unsaved people know it. Secular people know it. It's used even in the secular world as an expression. I even understand that in Chinese, the word for creation involves a man and a woman in a garden. So it's permeated languages, not just English language, but many languages. So tonight I want to talk about don't eat the fruit and much more. Now, you all know, that's the southern part of me, I'm from southern Jamaica, so you all know that when God says don't eat the fruit, we're not like all the philosophers and maybe even theologians who've wondered what exactly was the fruit. Many people say it was an apple. You know, it makes no difference what the fruit was. God could have made a Rolls Royce and stuck it in the garden and said, don't drive the Rolls Royce. What God was doing was the following. He's saying, Adam, you can do anything you want to do. Here are my guidelines. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And immediately, you want to live in the garden and enjoy everything we have. You can eat anything you want. Enjoy your life. But don't eat the fruit. You're to protect the garden, and you're to work the garden. So eat, enjoy your lifestyle. That's the good will of God. Protect it. That's the acceptable will of God. But the perfect will is be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the world. God wanted this world filled again. Replenish means to fill again. God wanted this world filled again with His children, with His family. He created this world for His family. He created the universe for His family. And all He wanted Adam to do was show obedience and appreciation for all that God had given him by not eating one single stingy, miserly fruit on one tree in a beautiful paradise of plants and trees. And we all know what happened. Adam ate the fruit. No, he just didn't eat the fruit. He ate the fruit because he loved his wife and he put his wife ahead of God's word. The Bible says Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. Eve ate the fruit and lost her anointing immediately, separated from God immediately. Her spirit died when she sinned, when she transgressed the one law. And Adam looking at her, the Bible doesn't say this, it's just pretty obvious. Adam looking at her, saw the glory leave, and thought she was going to die that very day, physically die. Would be the logical thing. God said, on the day you eat the fruit, you'll die. So he decided to do a Romeo and Juliet, and he got the fruit and he ate it too. He wanted to be with her that much. Or rather, he didn't want to be without her that much. So the good that God gave him, which was a wife, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. God can bring good out of anything terrible. You know, out of the horrors of the Holocaust of World War II, God brought forth a nation in one day, just as was prophesied. Can a nation be birthed in one day? And the answer is yes. With God, all things are possible. But just as God can bring good out of anything, the devil can sneak in there and bring bad out of anything, almost anything. There comes a time when everything is perfect and the devil can't mess with it. But God's creation, after he'd made the creation on the seventh day, he says, he looked at it all and it was very good. It was not perfect, for man had free will. Just as you and I do as a man, we have free will, and we have the potential of choosing to go against God, which Adam did. He went against God. He disobeyed God's word. Now, we all know we don't want to eat the fruit. But the fruit is really just the symbol, the point of contact, if you will, for disobedience. When he ate the fruit, he was disobedient. So you're all thinking, well, here we are, we don't want to eat the fruit, we don't want to transgress the law. Well, thank God that you're under grace. And because you and I are under grace, we have no laws. See, God gave one law to mankind, and the first man, Adam, blew it with one law. So he decided, I'm going to go one step better, and he gave us all zero laws. We have no laws. We're under grace. All our sins are gone. Jesus paid for all your sins and all my sins before we were even born. They're remitted, washed away. They don't exist. God doesn't see us as having any laws. God sees us under grace. God sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees us through the sacrifice of Jesus. He sees us the way the Bible says we are. You know, we are fond of saying, I am what the Bible says I am, and I can do what the Bible says I can do, and I have what the Bible says I have. And we do it as an affirmation, if you will, a declaration of a truth. But you see, we are saying it, and we believe it with our mind, and for some of us, sometimes we get it down in our heart. We actually believe it in our heart. But to God, that is the living reality. He sees you as righteous. Not going to be righteous. He sees you as righteous. He sees you as healed. He sees you as joint heir with Jesus. He doesn't see you as sin. He's not angry at you. You have no law you can break. So Adam had one law and blew it. We have zero laws. And we come back to that. You say, well, that's good that we have zero laws, because you're a little bit worried about breaking whatever law there was. You say, you might even be thinking, the devil might even be saying to you, hey, you couldn't do that. You'd break a law too. Well, let's look at Enoch. What did Enoch do? Enoch was after the age of obedience, or the age of innocence, as some call it, that is the age before the fall. Enoch was of the age of death, where death ruled. It's called the age of death because death ruled. Now, death didn't rule because man was breaking the law, because there was no law to break. There was no law under the age of death. But death ruled because in man's heart, man knows the difference on many things between something that's right and good and something that's grossly immoral and unjust. And when they choose to do the latter, when they choose to walk by the iniquity in their heart and do that which is grossly unjust, that allows death into their life, and sooner or later it piles up and they die. They die by the abundance of sins that they're committing, iniquity sins, not transgressing the law of sin because there's no law. No, Enoch was like any other man. He could have died by living and doing that which his carnal nature and the devil was pushing him to do. To live by the lust that he has and move towards that sinful obedience to that sinful body. He could have done that, but he chose not to. He chose not to do that. What did he choose to do? He chose to be in agreement with God's word. No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says Enoch walked with God. But to understand the Bible, you need to know the Bible. So the Bible also says, how can two walk together if they're not in agreement? So because Enoch walked with God, and it says that twice in two verses, because Enoch walked with God, then you know Enoch was in agreement with God. You know, if Enoch is in agreement with God, it's not because God changed his position to agree with Enoch. It's because Enoch changed his position to agree with God. Enoch chose not to live by the iniquity in his heart, not to give in to the driving lust of the flesh, but to walk with God and to fellowship with God and to live for God. See, walking with God is not talking to him once a day. Walking with God is dedicating your life to God, giving your life to God. I was going to hell, as my first mentor said, in fine style. And God saved me. And I was so grateful, A, to learn that God truly existed, moved me from being an atheist into being a theist, into being a believer, to being born again. I was so grateful to be born again, so grateful to be going to heaven, so grateful to be saved from hell, that I chose to give my life to God and live for Him as best as I could every single moment, every single day, which I've done most of my life, except when I got angry with Him, maybe almost 30 years ago or so, and for a short time I wasn't fellowshipping with Him. I was backslidden for a short time. And I so regret that. I cannot tell you. I cannot put into words how much I regret my backsliding. But I was so grateful that I was saved and that I was going to heaven that as far as I was concerned, nothing else mattered. My business didn't matter. My home didn't matter. My finances didn't matter. My education didn't matter. It was all nothing. As the song said, I count it as loss. The Apostle Paul in his writing used a stronger word. I count it as loss. Totally unimportant. God saved me. God made me. God loves me. God loves you. The Bible says you love God because God first loved you. Imagine that. When you're a sinner, estranged from God, involved in all the terrible things you used to do, where the devil would push you and push you to do terrible things. In that muck and mire, God loved you. And at your worst, when God knew you at your worst, He still sent Jesus to die for you. How can you not run into that love? How can you resist that love? How can you not be like Enoch and want to spend all your time with him? That your mind is stayed on him. Your mind is fixed on him. You want to be in his presence because you don't want the filth of the world to be rubbing off on you. Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. How can you truly Let yourself be labeled an enemy of God when you're born again in the family of God. Give up that friendship with the world and run into Jesus. Put on Christ and live in Christ. Be as Enoch, and they can see of you, and you walk with God. Yes, you're born again, and God is walking with you. God lives inside you, and God walks with you. Wherever you go, God is going with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But are you going with Him? You're going that way, and He's tagging along with you, because He loves you and won't leave you nor forsake you. But God wants you to go that way. Why are you not going that way? Because you're so given in to the pride of life. We are so given in to the pride of life that we want to do things our way. We want to understand it. We want to get our hands around it. We want to get our own success and achieve our own goals. That's not what God wants. God didn't put us under grace so you could do your own thing. God didn't put you under grace so you could do your own thing. God did not save you under the age of grace so you could do your own thing. He saved you under the age of grace that you could do it His way, that you could grow His way and not fail like Adam on the first try. God is awesome. How awesome is God? Let me tell you, it's hard to put in the word how awesome, how big God is. But let me try to describe some things with some current events. Arguably, the smartest man who's lived in modern times is Albert Einstein. And way back in the early part of last century, I'm going to guess in the 40s and 50s, he came up with his theory of general relativity. There's a theory of special relativity and a theory of general relativity. And the theory of general relativity, which is pretty amazing, the whole thing, the little bit of it I understand, he postulated that based on the physics and based on his understanding of everything, that it would be possible to have what they call a black hole. Now, a black hole is material that is so dense that the gravity of it is so large and so strong, nothing can escape. We know that things can zip in and out of our gravity. Rockets go up, they go up faster, so they're moving. The momentum, the force going up is greater than the gravity pulling them down, and they go up. There's a lot of way we can escape gravity here, you know. You go up in the plane, send a kite up. But in a black hole, it's so dense, nothing escapes. And when I say nothing escapes, not even light. Light comes in, but it doesn't go out. Everything comes in, but nothing goes out. Is that the commercial for the Roach Motel? They check in, but they don't check out. Okay, that's the black hole. Everything checks in, but they don't check out. And they're huge. The mass, it's just, you know, heavy, if you have the right word. It's massive, it's dense, packed together. And imagine something packed together so densely that not even light can escape. Well, he postulated that it was possible. But frankly said, I don't really believe it. He says the physics says it, but I don't really believe it. That's impossible. It seems impossible. Well, shortly after he died, a man named Penrose at Oxford mathematically proved that it was possible. So now we have the physics of it and the mathematics of it saying it's possible. And then fairly recently, they started identifying black holes. Well, just this week, the Nobel Prize in Physics was given for work on black holes. It was given to three people, shared by three people. Penrose at Oxford, Gens at UC Berkeley, Gens at UC Berkeley, and Goetz at UCLA, Andrea Goetz at UCLA. All three shared it. The last two are for their work in identifying black holes, and among what was identified was not just a black hole, but a supermassive black hole, essentially at the center of our galaxy, supermassive. Now, what does supermassive means? It means, let me give you an idea how dense it is. Our solar system, which means the planets, nine planets, or eight planets and one demoted planet, Pluto, they revolve around the sun. Sun is because of the sun, why we call it a solar system. That's where these things that are burning, we call them stars. Okay? So, revolves around our one star. We have one star in this solar system called the sun, or the soul. And there are nine planets rotating around it. So our solar system has nine planets. As big as it seems to us, it has nine planets. It's pretty small, it only has nine planets. That's why it's small, it only has nine planets. I suppose you could manage a few more, I don't know, but that's pretty small. Well, the super massive black hole at the center of our Milky Way galaxy is has a density of 4 million suns packed together. If you take 4 million of our suns and jam them together, pack them together, 4 million suns. And the area is the size of our little solar system. So in the small area, relatively small area of our solar system, we have this one object that is equal to the density of jamming together 4 million suns. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty dense. 4 million suns. Can you picture 4 million suns? It would fry us in a microsecond. All packed in together, all collapsed in together. Now, the closest black hole to us, just a regular black hole, it's not supermassive, it is 1,000 light years from us. 1,000 light years from us. Picture, here we are, and 1,000 light years from us is the closest black hole. How far is that? Well, it's 1,000 light years. A light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year. And so the question is, how fast does light move? Light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles per second. 186,000 miles per second. And so, in 1 year, it really moves. How far does it move in 1 year? It covers 6 trillion miles. 6 trillion miles. That's 6 with 12 zeros in 1 year. And the closest black hole to us is 1,000 light years, which means it's 6,000 trillion miles from us. That's the closest one. And you think, well, if there's one in our galaxy, how come it's not closer than the one that's 6,000 trillion miles away? And the answer is, the one I described at the center of our galaxy is not 1,000 light years from us. It's 50,000 light years from us. 50,000 light years. That's 300,000 trillion miles to the center of our galaxy. And this is one galaxy. The length of the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years. 100,000 light years. It's 100,000 light years. That's pretty big. That's basically our home. And God made all of that. All of that. Now, the center of our universe has this massive supermassive black hole, which is equal to the mass of 4 million suns. But it also has about 10,000 smaller black holes in all one galaxy. And they range, they're small, they're like 10 times to maybe 1,000 times, 10 times to 1,000 times the mass of our sun. All in all one galaxy. All made by God. And you may say, well, how far is the farthest galaxy? The farthest one we know is 13 billion light years. 13 billion light years. Remember, a light year is 6 trillion miles. So it's 13 billion trillion miles from us. Well, times 6. a light year is 6 trillion miles. So it's 13 times 6, 78 billion trillion miles. And all that was made by God. And the song says from Isaiah, that's a song based on Isaiah, and of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And I pondered that for years. Of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. How can there not be an end to the increase of government? Government is governing some people, some places. How can there not be an end? And one day it came to me, in a manner that's meaningful to me, is the universe keeps expanding. Bigger and bigger. It's increasing. And so he's governing it. It's under his rule, under the rule of Jesus. Everything. And so, of the increase of his government, there shall never be an end. And this God who made all of this, that is so big, has chosen to live inside you. He's chosen to live inside you, to fellowship with you, to walk with you, to talk with you, to sup with you. He's always there to talk with you. And let me ask you, what could there possibly be in your life, in your plans, in your hopes, in your goals, in your ambitions, that can top that? No matter what you desire, no matter what you hope, do, and achieve, it will be nothing. It will never be anything compared to spending time with God. And Enoch understood that. And Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Enoch walked with God, and Enoch was not, because God took him. And that's what we want. We want to walk with God, so God takes us in what is now called the rapture. That those who are alive, alive, filled with the glory of God, filled with the glory of God, because they spend so much time with God. They're walking with God, talking with God, fellowshipping with God. They're filled with the glory of God. They're filled with the life of God. That God's glory in them flows out of your spirit and floods your body. Alive. That's what alive means. Alive with the glory of God. And remain true to the gospel to that point in time where Jesus returns. Up. No big deal for God who created everything. You just caught up with him, and that's what God wants. How can we possibly want anything different? To spend eternity with God, who created everything, who owns everything. You know, that when these black holes, something going zooming by like a fly, you ever see a lizard on a fly? Fly goes zooming by the lizard, laughing at the lizard because the lizard can't fly. And the lizard looks at him and waits his time. Stop! The tongue flies out and that fly is just sucked in. And that's what happens with planets and stars going by a black hole. Sooner or later, get too close and it just clumped onto them and they start to chicken. And they ain't never going to check out. They start to chicken. And as they're checking in, they're torn apart. The gravity is so tremendous because they're going whizzing by really fast. The gravity is so tremendous that they're torn apart. And as these planets are torn apart, They give out this beautiful light. The light gets sucked in. So the light is not being sucked in. You see this gorgeous light gases around this planet, around the black hole. You can't see the black hole, but you see the dying stars and planets. And as they are crushed to bits, you know, pieces torn off and gone in, that the major part of the planet is still there, hasn't quite got there yet. And out comes all these gases and lights. And pouring out of it are the building blocks of the universe. Oxygen, carbon, nitrogen, hydrogen, gold, platinum, metal, all spewing out into the universe to go elsewhere and start over, providing the building blocks of things that we need to live. It's like a factory producing fertilizer for the universe and emitting these beautiful lights as it happens. All that part of God's master plan. All that, Revelation 21 verse 7 says, and he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. All that belongs to you and me, for we are joined ears with Jesus. Wouldn't you just like in, I don't know, 20 years, 10 years, turn to your wife who has been raptured to you and said, why don't we go take a quick fly over to Sagittarius A star, which is a supermassive black hole at the center of the Milky Way. Why don't we just zip over there for a few minutes and just enjoy the sight of what's going on? We believe in the spirit world there's no time or distance. You go wherever you want to go. We serve a big God. Let's get out of the box and loose God out of the box. God loves you. He loves me, and he wants a family, and he wants fellowship, and he wants us to grow up to be the adults in his family that he desires. We're going to walk with God, and we're not. We're going to be gone out of this earth, out of this age, and greet him and come back to the earth in a new age, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And all that was the ways of mammon, we leave it behind us. And for 1,000 years, we will be with him. And the end of 1,000 years, Revelation 20, the earth, heaven and the earth as we know it, will be gone. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But the word of God shall not pass away. And we have a new earth and a new heaven. And God will come down to earth to live on earth with us. Doesn't that excite you? I tell you, that excites me so much. I mean, what would you give to be a part of that? And I tell you, what you have to give is everything. Die to self and live for Jesus Christ. Let his hopes, his plans, his ambitions, let them permeate your soul. Let your heart be filled with Christ and love and the Word of God, the engrafted Word of God. Let your mind be renewed to the Word of God, so everything you think is the Word of God. Everything you see is compared to the Word of God. Every decision you made is compared to the Word of God in your mind or to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Let's live as spiritual beings. Let's walk with God as Enoch did. And Abraham, Father Abraham, God took him and showed him all the stars. Genesis 15 verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Okay, let's go to verse 5, okay? Verse 5. And God brought Abraham forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. In other words, you can't number the stars and you won't be able to number your seed. Now you understand that up until today, you probably still could number them. We may not have access to who they are, so the mechanics of numbering them might be difficult. But God wasn't referring to the mechanics of numbering. He's talking about the number. Because you understand, the family of Abraham is going to continue forever. And forever is a big number. So imagine this. He's talking to a man who's advanced in age, whose wife is barren, and Abraham believed him. And it was counted as righteousness for Abraham. Abraham believed him. Now, what has God told you in your heart? What has God told you in your mind? What has God told you in His Word? Do you believe it? Abraham believed this absolutely amazing prophecy and was counted for him as righteousness. You and I need to believe what the words say. We need to believe what God says in our heart. We need to spend so much time with Him, we can hear what God is saying in our heart. That what He says in our heart, that we hear it, His voice, so often, so frequently, and live it so often and so frequently, that we grow to the point where we trust His Word in our hearts as much as we trust the Word of God. We believe the Word of God is infallible. It is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And we trust it. And many of us have risked our lives based on what the Bible says. For example, those who have made a decision not to accept a false God and be a martyr. They've believed the words of God, they've accepted death. Those, like missionaries, who believe the Word of God so much that they give up their lives and everything they know to go to a faraway country, often living under terrible conditions, give up their life as they know it, not the way a martyr does it, but in a way that in many ways is harder than a martyr, to give it up every single day, everything you knew, everything you loved, everything you wanted, all your hopes, and go to someplace else and live a different life. They believe it so much, they've given their lives up on it. Others have believed the word so much. Like when this racist man told Brother Schambach, it says, you got to have all the blacks sitting on one side and all the whites on another side in your meeting. If you don't do that, we're going to kill you. And Schambach laughed and said, you can't kill me. I'm dead already. Are you dead already? Are you dead to the old man and alive to God through Christ Jesus? Because if you are, He can't kill you. It's only when you're hanging on parts of the old man and pulling him along behind you. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that new creation can't be killed and can't die as long as it doesn't pull all the unbelief and the fear and the sins of the past along with it. When you're born again, the Bible says you became a new creature. Let us live in that new creature who reckon ourselves dead to sin, who reckon ourselves as having no law, but we're under grace, who believe the word of God that says we've been healed by the stripes of Jesus. All our sins have been washed away, and Jesus took all the penalties of the sin, which includes sickness, disease, and death. He took them all. So if Jesus took death for you, why in the world are you thinking you're going to die? It's only because you're pulling along the old man behind you. And you don't believe what God is telling you. But Abraham believed, and it was counted as righteousness. People believe in this church. Every member of my staff has on their own, nothing to do with me. I've chosen not to go to doctors, not to take medicines, go to hospitals. They've all canceled their insurance on their own. I didn't even know they were doing it. I found out years later for each and every one of them. None of them asked me. They all did it. Why? Because they believe the word of God and they're willing to risk their lives on it. You remember the lady who had an issue of blood for 12 years? Heard that Jesus was here. And she goes out into the crowd saying, if I but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. What was she doing? She was risking her life on the word of God. Jesus is the living word. She had heard the word coming out of Jesus, directly or indirectly. And she is risking her life based on the word. For the law said, if she has an issue of blood and she goes out in public, the penalty is death. She risked her life. And when she got there, who was with Jesus? The head of the temple. The ruler of the temple was there. Talk about testing your faith. Not only are you going to the public and going to Jesus, but here's the ruler of the temple, Jairus. Because the devil will always throw that in. Just about when you're at the point of victory, he'll take one last heavy swing at you. The one in the pipeline. You think you got it, it's done, or almost done, and here comes that last one. One in the pipeline. You know, if you're watering your garden, and there's water in the hose, and you turn the pipe off, after you turn the pipe off, some water will still come out. One in the pipeline. And so he tried to get her with the one in the pipeline. That Jairus was there. But she still touched the hem of his garden, and she got her healing. She believed him and was counted for righteousness, because righteousness brings health and healing and wholeness. And God wants us to believe the Bible to the point where that righteousness flows out of our spirits into our hearts, and out of our hearts through our mouth into our bodies and our members, so that we live as a righteous being, every cell, organ, and system, holy, separated, sanctified, living unto God, for he is worth living for. And I know you want it. I know every one of you want that. It's only the devil that's lying to all of us and trying to move us away from that, saying it's hard. It's such a long time. Look what you have to give up. All you're giving up is garbage. The garbage of this world. This world has been polluted by the enemy, polluted by the devil. And everything that should have been perfect and wonderful is just terrible. Relationships are terrible. People have a lot of terrible things they do. The food is terrible. Everything is terrible. But Jesus is coming back and we're going to fix this world. He's coming back and we're going to join him and we're going to fix this world the way you would want it, the way God wants it, and the way Jesus is going to fix it. Just believe the word. Don't eat the fruit and accept that evil explanation that the devil is giving you, that it's too hard, or that you want something better. There's nothing better you can possibly want. Sell out wholeheartedly unto God. We know it's not a long time left to go. And I used to watch these, you know, cops and robbers show and so forth, you know, and they'd threaten this guy they caught, you know, about going to jail, to this big bad prison. And the man would say, hey, I can do 10 years in that place standing on my head. That's how tough he was. How tough are you? When the going gets tough, the tough gets going. The going is getting tough. Are you tough enough to get going? To believe the Word of God? To live for the Word of God? And to give up everything in the world, realizing that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. Live for Him. Be like Abraham. And let your faith count as righteousness by believing God. Now, we look at somebody like Moses. And look at the life of Moses. All these tremendous and wonderful things Moses did. He served God. He did everything God said. And even the one time he disobeyed God, what a tremendous miracle. The people needed water. And they're complaining and griping again. They were always complaining and griping. And you know that our lives are led by our tongues. Our lives are determined by what our tongue says. Our tongue guides us and our lives the way a rudder guides a ship. Let's take, for example, you're all listening to me and you're all born again. How did you get born again? You got born again by which your mouth confessed that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you should confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Notice you're confessing with your mouth before you're saved. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're not yet saved. You're calling things that be not into being. You are letting your tongue guide you into salvation because your tongue is saying what the Bible says. That Jesus is Lord, and when you confess him as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the tongue confession is made to salvation. Your tongue has to lead you into whatever salvation you need. You have to decide, I want to be alive and remain when Jesus returns. And you've got to start saying it, and then you start doing what you're saying. We are all where we are today because of what our tongue is saying to us. What our tongue is saying for us. What our tongue is doing for us. Where our tongue is leading us. All of us. We need to change our tongues so that the Holy Spirit guides our tongues. So that God makes the meditations of our heart, soul, and mind and the words of our mouth pleasing to Him. That is the strategic affirmation that guides your life. You don't want to hook up your stars to a person who has no control over their tongue. Because sooner or later, that tongue will lead them to destruction. You want to be sure that your tongue is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Or sooner or later, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. So our tongue leads us to where we want to go. And these Hebrews coming out of Egypt kept complaining. 10 times they said, God has brought us out here to die in the wilderness. And eventually, after 10 times, God says, so be it. And they died off in the wilderness. And one of those complaints, they're complaining for water. The first time they complained for water, God had Moses take his rod and hit a huge rock, and water poured out, enough water, to fill, by one estimate, 80 trainloads of water tanks. Not a water for 3 million people. So this time, God told him, he was very irritated by the people complaining, not God, Moses, and God told him, I want you to take your rod, but speak to the rock and get the water for them. Moses was so upset, he says, basically was saying, do we have to do everything for you, kind of thing? And he took the rod and he hit the rock twice. And water gushed out and they got their water. But he had transgressed the law. He had disobeyed God. God said, speak to the rock, and he hit it twice. So immediately God says, because of that, you shall not lead them into the promised land. That's not a direct quotation, but that's what he was saying. You will not see the promised land. You're not going to it. Not enter it. Because of one transgression. Now, aren't you glad you're under grace? How many times has God told you to do something and you haven't done it? I know I can say many times. But I'm getting better. Actually, when I first got saved, to the best of my knowledge, for the first 7 years, everything God told me to do, I did it. To the best of my knowledge, in my first 7 years, I never once transgressed God's word. No matter how weird or strange it was, I never did. But after 7 years, I made a major mistake, and it caused me to eventually backslide. And since then, I've been getting back to where I was, where I do whatever God tells me. I'm still making some mistakes. I'm still not dead back to where I was in the first 7 years, where I would do, I mean, whatever I was doing was because God was telling me to do it. Not quite there yet. But I remember, during those 7 years, I was overseas, and I'd grown to the point where God's word in my heart was as binding as the word of God in the Bible. And God said to me in my heart, tomorrow I want you to get up, take a bus. I would ask him, last him before I went to sleep, I would say, what would you like me to do for you now or tomorrow? Something like that. And he said, tomorrow I want you to take a bus to this part of the town. And when you get there, two men will attack you. I said, okay. And that was it. I didn't say why. I didn't say, am I going to live through it? I didn't say, you're putting me there so I can be attacked? Makes no sense to me. Didn't say anything. I said, fine. And I went to sleep. Because I'd grown to the point where the word of God in my heart was as binding to me as the word of God in the Bible. That's a good goal for all of us to try to achieve. That's the goal I'm still trying to get back to. I'm getting close to it. As best as I can manage my priorities, I'm doing it. But I'm not doing a good enough job managing my priorities. I still get bogged down with fears. One of the biggest fear of offending people. I'm concerned that if somebody calls and I don't return the call for 3 days or 5 days or 2 weeks, that they may think that I'm ignoring them, not realizing there's no time in my schedule to do it. So I make time, and as I make time, it ripples through, and I end up not doing some things God wants me to do. But I'm working on it. I think we should all be working on it. This God who created everything lives inside you. This concept of chasing the blessings and not God, it's time we grew out of the last of that. You know, we chase the blessing. We do 100 affirmations, 500 affirmations, 1,000 affirmations. We do communion. We do the daily scenarios. We have this awesome prayer time. Those are all wonderful things, and we should all do them, but only as secondary to chasing God and being with God. We need to be a God chaser. And a God chaser means you're chasing Him every moment of every day. Every moment of every day, you should be, I should be, doing what God wants us to do. And everything He says, no matter how impossible it seems, we should be like Abraham and believe it. And we should always be walking with Him like Enoch. And we should be so grateful that we're under grace. So it's not like Moses, who made one mistake and couldn't enter the promised land. We're under grace. And the purpose of grace is to allow you to grow into what God wants you to be. To grow into this person. Like Enoch, always having your mind fixed upon God. Like Abraham, always believing him. Like Elijah, always walking in the power of the Spirit. But as we are learning and we make mistakes, grace is there as a safety net to bring you back up. Not like Moses, who made one mistake because he was angry and couldn't enter the promised land. No, grace is here to bear you up so you learn. Grace is not here so you can sin and enjoy the lustful things of this life. Or even the things of this life that are not obviously sinful, but they're just carnal. No, grace is not here so you can do all that, contrary to what some churches teach. Grace is not here so you can enjoy this life. Enjoying this life because of grace is a byproduct, but that's not the reason. Grace is here to help lead you into this obedience. That you won't eat the fruit of disobedience, but that you learn to eat the fruit of obedience. And how do you measure whether or not you're eating the fruit of obedience? You measure it by your Christian character. You measure it by the fruit of the Spirit. You don't eat the fruit of the Spirit, you live it. You avoid eating the fruit of disobedience, but you live the fruit of the Spirit, which is obedience. You live in love. In love. How do you know when you're living in love? Because it floods you and you love everybody and you forgive everybody. No matter what they do, it rolls off your back and you forgive them and you love them and you see the glory of your King in them and you want to help them getting out of the bondage of the enemy. You don't put them down because they make a mistake. That's how you walk in love. When you walk in love, God's glory is over you. And it makes it so much easier to walk in joy, peace, and patience. If you're flooded with love, walking in joy is easy. Because God is love. And when you walk in love, you're in His presence. And in His presence is fullness of joy. But if you're not walking in love, you're out of His presence. And your joy goes. And if your joy goes, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If your joy goes, your peace is going to go. If your joy and your peace goes, you will not be patient. And if you're not patient, you've destroyed the power twins and the power triplets. No, walk in love. Walk in joy. Walk in peace. Walk in patience. Be gentle. It all comes back to gentleness. This is a big challenge for me for years. I'm trying to learn to be gentle. I can be gentle when I'm ministering. I can be gentle under an anointing. But over the years, in the corporate world, gentleness was not the solution. Firmness and discipline was a solution. And I have to get that out of me. I have to get that out of me and be gentle. Goodness. All of this put together produces goodness. Goodness, the glory of God. Goodness, the manifestation of the glory of God in you. And faith. Faith is built upon all these. Faith. And then humility. Putting God and His Word first. Putting His Word in the Bible first. Putting His Word in your heart first. And that Word tells you, esteem others greater than yourself. Humility. And finally, self-control. All this work together so you can have self-control over your flesh and over your life. You can order your life with your Word. Don't eat the fruit of disobedience. but do live the fruit of the Spirit. Live it, because God is living in you. And he's so great that we have no words or concepts to describe how great he is. And he's in you. The fullness of God is in you, in your spirit. You want to bring that fullness out to change your entire being. So the glory of God floods every cell, organ, and system, that we can be alive and remain when Jesus returns. Live the fruit. Thank you. That's all I'm going to say tonight.